you again that tomorrow morning the services will be at...
Actually, Brethren, if it seems to offend you that we do take off our shoes, I might remind you that at a very important religious service in your past, you did exactly the same thing. All of you have consecrated your lives to the Lord. So we'll talk more about that a little later. We want to look at three different sets of scriptures that relate to taking off your shoes, because it's a very biblical topic. Our first set of scriptures is found in Exodus, the third chapter, verses 1 to 5, and Joshua, the fifth chapter, up to find the verse, Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15. So I want to read these two sets first. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, but put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. The account in Joshua is another incident, and it's very similar. We'll read that also. It's Joshua, the fifth chapter, just before the Battle of Jericho. Joshua has gone to spy out the situation to notice how they're going to take the city. Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood over against him with his sword a man, his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship him, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. So you notice in both of these two incidences, we find the taking off of shoes as a mark of respect. Now, we have somewhat similar customs in our own day, only we go to the opposite end of the body. We take off our hat. In fact, it was largely in beginning to look at that as to what was so special about taking off the shoes as opposed to taking off the hat or anything else that got us into the study. And we'd like to look at two other sets of scriptures that we think begin to give the substance of meaning to this illustration of taking off your shoes. So we're going to come to our second group of scriptures, and this is a much larger group. Here we have one in Ruth, the fourth chapter, verses 5 to 10, Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter, verses 7 and 10, verses 9 and 10, excuse me. Also, the Gospel of John, the first chapter, verses 26 and 27, and Psalm 60, verse 8. I'd like to look at these four scriptures as our next group of four to add to the thought of what this symbol means. So we go through the book of Ruth, and we come to a little historical segment in the fourth chapter of Ruth, near the close of the story of Ruth. Boaz is speaking to an individual who has a closer relationship to Ruth than he is. And the subject matter is the purchasing of the inheritance of Ruth. And then said Boaz, Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, and thou mayest buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel, concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. And therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it from me, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe, and Boaz said to the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech, and all that was Chilion and Mahlon of the house of Naomi. So here we have the use of the taking off of the shoe in a different context, where it was involved with the transfer of property. Now, it's true in the book of Ruth, it says this was the custom in Israel in those days. That's actually a soft phrase, because actually it was a law. And this law is what is found in our second scripture in Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter, verses 9 and 10, where we find God's law governing Israel. Only God's law went one step further, or rather unpleasant step further. If a man refused to redeem an inheritance from the next of kin, then this is what was to happen to him. Deuteronomy 25, 9 and 10. Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that has his shoe loosed. That's a rather unusual little passage. So, again, you notice that what is happening here, he refuses to redeem the property for himself, and he has this two-step process to go through of having his shoe taken off and spit in his face. Fortunately, to get to Ruth, they omitted the last part, and they were willing to settle for taking the shoe off. Now, our second two scriptures are a little bit more remote, but we want to read them because we think they tie in very carefully to this. The first is in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, verses 26 and 27. This instance, by the way, is also in Luke and Mark, but we'll take it from the John account. John 1, 26 and 27. John answered, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. It is he it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Now here the situation is just slightly different. But if we keep in mind what happened in Ruth and Deuteronomy, I think we can notice the importance of the statement that John the Baptist gives. You notice in Ruth and in Deuteronomy, the loosing of the shoe was the fourth relinquishing of property, because he had forfeited his right to that property. And now John the Baptist is recognizing in Jesus that here is the one individual who, by his life, the total keeping of the law, has the right to all the property of the earth. And he says, I can't take that shoe off. I can't remove that right. That right is totally his. It belongs to him without doubt. So in this case, we have the retention of the shoe showing the retention of the property right. Whereas in the other two accounts, the lifting of the shoe was the ridding of property right, the giving up of property right. The last scripture in this series, in Psalm 60, verse 8, is still more remote, and it's a scripture that can be taken in two different ways, although the meaning is the same. This scripture is found in two places also in the Psalms. It's also found in the 108th Psalm, but we'll take it from the 60th Psalm. It's a prophetic psalm. It says, Moab is... Over Edom will I cast my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring them into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? We think the meaning here is this. Edom is a picture in the Bible prophecies of Christendom. Christendom claimed to be the Lord's. In fact, Christendom was a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. But there comes a place and time when they forfeit their right to be the Lord's possession. And the Lord says, I take off my shoe regarding you. I no longer want possession. And he cast them out of his mouth. He cast his shoe over them. And we think that is probably the meaning here. Now, there are some who feel that it's just the opposite, but the lesson is the same. There are some who feel that here he is saying, I am putting my shoe upon you, saying I am claiming you for my inheritance. But we think that the thought here, the casting off, or the casting of the shoe, has more the thought he is relinquishing his inheritance. So what we notice in all of the four scriptures in the second section is that taking off the shoe showed the relinquishing of property. Now, we're seeing two different symbols for the same act. In the one case, Moses, Joshua, it just showed a mark of respect. In the second case, and all four of these scriptures, we think it is linked to either the retention or the relinquishing of property. The act of taking off, showing I am relinquishing my title deed, my claim. Now, our third group of scriptures is going to be to explain why the second group of scriptures is true. The third group is to give us the background for why taking off a shoe shows relinquishing property rights. And the scriptures we want to treat here are in Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, verses 23 and 24, and in Acts, the 7th chapter, verse 5. This is our next series of scriptures. And these scriptures don't speak about shoes at all. I'll clue you there before you even get to them. Now, we're not going to find the word shoes in these scriptures. But I think we're going to find a very related concept that may help us tie the thoughts together we've looked at so far. Deuteronomy 11, verses 23 and 24. Moses speaking to Israel. Excuse me, I don't seem to have the right text. Oh, that's the 12th chapter, no wonder. Okay, Deuteronomy 11. Then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations, mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness of Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. And as he said, I'm giving you this land. You've only got to do one thing. Walk on it. I will give you as much as your foot treads upon. Now, you remember that the original Abrahamic promise was, obviously, to Abraham. He told him, I will give you this land, and I'll give it to your seed after you. Now, Stephen, in the 7th chapter of Acts, is picking up that Abrahamic promise, and he's noticing a feature regarding it. And he's using very similar terminology to what Moses uses in the book of Deuteronomy. Acts, the 7th chapter, verse 5. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised he would give it to him for a possession to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. You notice when he is stressing the fact that he had no inheritance, he said not so much as to put his foot on. So here we find that the act of putting a foot on was the act of claiming, the act of property rights. It was the act similar in our own country in olden days to the act of homesteading. Okay, now we'd like to put together these three thoughts, starting in reverse order this time. Starting at the bottom, we find that when God promised the land to Israel, they were to lay claim to that land by stepping on it, saying, I claim this land for myself. It was a symbol in their customs of homesteading or laying claim to property. We found second that if for some reason property to which they had the right to ownership, they chose not to exercise that right, they had to say, although my foot has stepped on it, I take that which has stepped on it and give it to you. Your foot now steps on it. I'm giving you the right. I'm giving you the title deed to the land. So with this transfer of ownership went this transfer of the shoes, saying no longer is it my land, what I have stepped on, it's now your land, because that which has stepped on it has been given to you. Then we come back to our primary scriptures, the mark of respect. Did you notice in both of those scriptures that when he said, take off your shoes, he gave a very simple reason? Because this is holy ground. What does he mean, holy? Holy means sanctified. What does sanctified mean? Ground that is set apart. Set apart what? Set apart for God's service. And what is he saying about ground that is set apart for God's service? Don't you claim it. That's God's ground. You have no right to claim that ground. He's saying this is not your ground. Before you go on that ground, take your shoes off, so when you step on it, you're stepping on it with no claim of your own. You've relinquished all claim. Now we're living in a totally different time period, a different age entirely. We're living in an age when God has given one of the most unique opportunities, in fact, the most unique opportunity of all human history. Through Jesus Christ, the forerunner, there has been opened up a new and living way into the very heavenly, an opportunity to live with Jesus, with the Heavenly Father, forever and ever. That is holy ground. That is why we meet together. That is why religion should sanctify us. Because in our religious worship, we are seeking to identify with this new holy ground that is laying before us. But the Lord is saying, if you want holy ground, there's something you've got to do first. Take off your shoes. You relinquish all your rights to earthly ground. You have to take away all your rights to an earthly inheritance, give them up, and I will give you holy ground. In Brother Ralph's opening remarks this morning, he was telling us because of the weather to feel free to take off your coat. And he said, if some of you prefer to keep them on, for heaven's sake, keep them on. In this case, we say, for heaven's sake, take off your shoes. And that's how we can get there. By relinquishing our claim to the earth, taking these shoes and laying them aside. And that brings me back to my opening remark. Probably most of you knew what I meant, but I'm going to restress what I meant. I said, I'm not the first one to do this, to take off my shoes, literally, before a religious service. There was at least one occasion in all of the consecrated lives here, almost all at least, when you've done that. That was at your baptismal service. At least I trust you didn't go into the pool with your shoes on. In fact, you not only took your shoes off, you took all your clothes off. You took everything off and you put something else on. You put on a robe when you went in there. And some of you had black robes and some in white robes. So, yes, there's no discrimination. Now, but there's, each one could be a lesson in itself. But we never think about the lesson of taking off your shoes before you go in. But that's a beautiful lesson. Because on that day above all days, one of the things you are symbolizing is I have laid aside my claim to all earthly inheritance. Taking off the rest of your clothes, Zechariah 3 tells you what that means. Joshua, the high priest, stood before the Lord in filthy garments. The Lord has to take off those garments. I'll give you a new garment. Whether you look upon it from the standpoint of the old going into death with the black, I like the white. Whether you look at the standpoint, you've now got a new robe to replace those old clothes. That's beautiful too. But that's where we began at taking off our shoes. We use a terminology regarding that act, and it's a nice sounding phrase. The phrase says that consecration includes giving up of restitution rights and privileges. Doesn't that sound nice? No, it's really a nice thing, and you're glad you understand it, and you're glad you've done it. After all, it doesn't hurt you much now, that's future anyway. It isn't just future. It's now also. That phrase should be more than a nice sounding phrase, because it includes more than just the thought, I do not expect the resurrection on the earth. It includes that. It includes also the thought that, to the best of my ability, I'm going to give up today my claims to the earth. I am now taking off my shoes. That all things that I have of the earth are no longer mine. I've given them title deed to God. I've pulled my shoe off and given him my shoe and said, these are now your possession. And you know, in the early church, they did that very literally. Much more literally than we would ever think of doing it today. Let's read just how literally they took that. Acts the 4th chapter, verses 32 to 35. And the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was bestowed upon them all. And neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were in possession of lands or houses, they sold them, and they bought the prices of things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Communism. In a sense, yes. They had all things in common. In a very real sense. All we sometimes read, and that was a very impractical arrangement, but that was a wrong arrangement. I think I'd be inclined to go along with the fact it was impractical. I would not be inclined to go along with the fact that it was wrong. And I think I can prove the fact that it was not wrong. Because that arrangement got God's stamp of approval in one specific incident. Because there was a family who didn't find it too practical. And they said, well, there's a lot of pressure on us to do it, and we'll say we're doing it, but we can't go along all the way. And they gave much, but not all. Their names were Ananias and Sapphira. And the Lord struck them dead. He honored this arrangement to the extent of administering the death sentence to two who did not go along with that arrangement at the time when that arrangement was in effect. But as time went along, it evidently was not impractical. And as time went along, it was phased out. But there is an idealism. There is a beauty. There is a truthfulness to that relationship that we cannot, in fact, we dare not deny. Because the truthfulness of that relationship is the essence of the sacrificial part of consecration. It's taking off those shoes. And it's going the next step, keeping them off. That's the hard part. It really isn't too hard to take your shoes off. I didn't find that hard at all. It's hard to keep them off. It's hard to keep our hands, greedy little hands, off of our personal possessions that sit there so easily before us. We each have goods that we've acquired through hard work. And they didn't just come to us. You've labored for them. They're yours. Well, not really. You're taking your shoes off. Do we treat our personal possession as ours? Or do we, if we see a need for someone else to have our personal possession, do we freely let them use it? If we do not, we're not keeping our shoes off. We all, through hard work, have come to some less, some greater finances. Do we view them as our personal treasury? Or do we, are we constantly on the lookout to see where in the Lord's service there is need? And where there is need, seek to be part of the distribution agents to distribute that from the common wheel to the area where there is a need for it. Many of us have a house. Do we view our whole house as our home? Or do we unlock the door and let it open for others to make it their home as well and a part of their life? Do we take our shoes off? Almost all of us have cars. How do we use those cars? Are they our possession? Or are they cars that, as long as there's an open seat, that seat is available to help someone else get to a meeting or a convention or serve the Lord in some ways, and as long as there's gas in the tank, it's able to serve. If it is not, we're not taking off our shoes. Goes beyond these. We're talking personal possessions. Let's talk about other things. There's a tremendous treasure that every one of you have, in a sense, equally. And that is, I believe, every one of you has 24 hours in a day. Some of that time is, to a greater or lesser extent, mortgage that we have no choice over, and then it becomes unequal. Now, some have more free time than others, and that we grant. But to the extent that we have time, how do we treat that time? Do we put our shoes on and say, that time is mine, and now I can do this or that that I'd like to do? Or do we, if there's something that comes up, let our desires be put aside, keep our shoes off, and let the time be used by the Lord in His way? There's another treasure you've got, a treasure that is more sacred to you than any financial treasure you own, and more sacred to you than time. And probably it's the hardest treasure that you have to share with others. And that is, you've got thoughts. There are little thoughts going around your brain, there are little experiences that mean certain things to you. And they're yours. And they are. They're yours. They have grown out of hard work of your experience. And it's nice to treasure them up. But taking off our shoes means that we take off our shoes regarding our thoughts too. That we share our thoughts one with another. That we let our lives as much as possible become part of the lives of the whole. Because it is one body of Christ, although it is composed of many members. And every member of that body can only profit from every other member of that body, that which every joint supplies. If every other member of that body is letting its energy go into the bloodstream, and let its energy go through the spiritual nerve system to help and to assist one another. But you say there's another reason why that won't work. That's a nice idea, but this isn't practical. Because what I have tried, I haven't been understood. And I've gotten hurt. And I've been trampled on, and others have thought just the opposite of what they should think of me because they just totally misread what my thought really is. And maybe it's not their fault. Maybe it's my fault. Maybe I just can't communicate. But regardless, I can't do it. Because I know when I do it, I'm the one who suffers for it. That's generally true in sharing. That's generally a part of sharing. But only if we try to communicate. Only if we try to let our lives be an open book. Only if we go through the period of misunderstanding. After all, greater communicators than you were misunderstood. Take Jesus Christ. Only if we try to let ourselves be open, let ourselves be hurt. That hurts good. In the long run, although it may cause a few tears, in the long run, those who believe the wrong thing deserve to believe it anyway. And those who are looking to help and looking to identify will appreciate it. So even there, we say the idea is take off our shoes. It's holy ground. We have no right to claim them as our own. These are part of the treasure that we bring into this body arrangement. Well, we've talked quite a bit about taking off our shoes. I would hate to leave a thought that God wants you to go barefoot. We are to take off our shoes, but the Heavenly Father gives us new shoes. So let's erase that, take off your shoes, and let's put on here, put on new shoes. Now, let's look at some scriptures that deal with the new shoes that replace those old worn out pair. Believe me, that pair is worn out. That old worn out pair that we just took off. And, of course, the basic scripture is in the book of Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 15th verse. Ephesians 6, chapter 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Part of the armor. A new pair of shoes. And as we analyze this new pair of shoes, I think we're going to find that this new pair of shoes stands in complete contrast to that pair of shoes that we took off. You know, that's an odd phrase. Again, there are so many beautiful phrases in the Bible that I've learned since I was a child. I can repeat them just as glibly as anything. And then every once in a while I think, what does that mean? I said it, but what's the whole thing put together really mean? I guess this is one. That phrase, the preparation of the gospel of peace, is too long for me to grasp in one solid chunk. So I got to think what that phrase really means. What does it mean to be shod for the preparation of the gospel of peace? I think Paul stated the same thing in another place in much better terms. But much easier for my mind to understand. And that was in 2 Corinthians, in the 5th chapter, verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Notice the two similar phrases here, ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. And I think these two phrases are very closely synonymous. I think they're also synonymous with the thought of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Probably most of you have noted as you studied the armor of God, and that's a subject I think most Bible students have looked in one time or another, that it says the preparation of the gospel of the peace. It isn't just peace, it's the peace. What peace? That peace that does not exist because of the rupture of relationships between God and man. That's the peace that's gone. Not just from you, it's gone from the entire world of mankind. And he says, what I want you to put on is your preparation to restore that peace. That's what I want you to put on. It's how you can be prepared so that at a given time, you are ready to restore that peace. In other words, that peace restored is reconciliation. At one moment, God united with man. Now you have atonement or reconciliation, and to you he's committed the will or the ministry to bring that reconciliation about. That is what you're being prepared for. In other words, to put it very plainly, the preparation for mediation. To put it very plainly again, to share in the church's part of the sin offering. To put it very plainly again, to identify in your private, individualized experiences those things that are common to what all men are going through, so that when you are in a position to inform them of the lessons you learned by those experiences, they will be in a position to learn from you. In other words, we're talking that during the gospel age, we are in preparation for a work that we have in the millennial age. The work that we have in the millennial age is reconciliation. It's bringing peace between God and man. The work that we have in the gospel age is the preparation for reconciliation. The preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, how do you prepare that? By taking each experience and looking at that experience not as a unique item of interest to be viewed and analyzed by itself, but taking that experience and placing it into a larger context. Let's call it the context of Christian living. You know, one of the primary rules we learn as a Bible student is when you study the scriptures, we're supposed to, we don't do this too often, but we're supposed to study them in context. We're supposed to look backwards and forwards, and not just at the verse, to see how does this verse fit into the flow and the pattern and the organization of the argument there. And that's a very important rule. So many times we go off in left field because we ignore that rule. It's just as important when we study the individual experiences of Christian life to study them in context. There is a context to the Christian life. And I think the simplest way for me to express that context is to say you're going to school. You know, when you go to school to become a doctor or to become an architect, engineer, whatever it is, that schooling, you begin relating the input of information and experience to a specific objective. And as you learn something, you begin saying, when I become a doctor, an engineer, an architect, I will be able to use that information in this system this way. Your schooling is not to be viewed as 4 years of isolation, but as 4 years of preparation for a lifetime of utilization of that knowledge for others. Well, that's what we are. We're going to the school of Christ. You're not studying to be a doctor or an architect or an engineer. You're studying to become a mediator. That's what we're studying. And so every experience in the school is related to the objective of the school to be active mediators. And it has quite a different effect. For instance, we look at a very common experience, an argument. Ever have one? I have. You really get going and you got a point, and I see it this way and you see it wrong. But anyway, that's always true, because when I see it, it's right. I wouldn't see it. Okay, I see it this way and you see it wrong. Now that's the point. Okay, we come together and we clash. If I look at an argument by itself, the lesson is very simple. The Lord is teaching me loyalty to truth. And I'm going to stick to my guns no matter what. And sorry about you. But if I put that into the context that this experience is part of being a mediator, all of a sudden I realize I've got to learn to see two sides of the matter. I got to look at the back side of the coin as well as the front side. And the whole experience changes. And my whole reaction changes. Because now that argument is no longer teaching me loyalty as such. It's teaching me loyalty plus compassion. Loyalty plus comprehension. A understanding of the full. That's part of the preparation of the gospel of peace. And every time that we do apply this, we are taking our feet out of those shoes. Because every time we start looking at our experience from the standpoint of our future work, we become more involved with heaven and less involved with earth. It's as simple as that. We've taken off the shoes of earth. We've put on the shoes of a new ministry, of a new role, of a new function. And it's those shoes that are the valuable shoes that we need to wear. It's the same lesson where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 19-21, says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. That's what treasures in heaven are. They are the values gained from experiences gone through. That is our preparation for a future work. There's a couple of nice little illustrations of this. One we want to look at is in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus sends out the 70 disciples. And he tells them certain things they're not to do and certain things they are to do. Mark 6, verses 8 and 9. He commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey. Except the staff. No scrip, no bread, and no money in their purse. That's so often I do. I get down the road and I haven't got money for coal. You know? But they don't have to take any of this in this case. They don't have to take these things, but they were to take something. But be shod with sandals. But don't put on two coats. Don't put on one coat. Well, I think that there's a primary lesson that's very obvious. He was showing them their dependence. Be dependent on me. Don't be dependent on others for your support. That was his lesson to them in the immediate context. But I think we can apply this a step further in line with our lesson. That in our ministry, there are many things that he says you don't need. Your life is not going to be for the accumulation of money, or bread, or the scrip, but there is something you will need, and that is your new shoes. Put on these sandals. Because your walk will be valueless if it is not preparing you for the future work of ministry and the work of reconciliation. You don't need two coats. You can leave your own filthy one at home. Just put on the robe of Christ's righteousness. One coat will be enough. You won't need to worry about defending your position. I stand here, that's putting your own coat on. When you finally come down to it, leave the other coat. Just take the other coat and leave it in the Lord's hand. Who can condemn? It is God that justifies. And therefore, we don't need to worry about a second covering. Similarly, when the Apostle Peter was in prison, remember how he was chained there? He and Barnabas singing their hymns, the church praying for their deliverance. They didn't really believe it, because when they got there, they said, it can't be them. But anyway, they were praying for it. Nevertheless, they were certainly in that much of a good spirit. And the Lord came, and he unloosed the shackles. What's the first thing he told Peter? Acts 12:8, put your shoes on. You're going to get going. Well, the same thing with us. Both when we're in the prison house of death, and when we're in the prison house of depression as well. When we're in the prison house, we're just being plain down in the dumps and shackled and can't do a thing. when the Lord finally unlooses that shackles, the first thing he tells us is, get your shoes on. Learn from that experience. Gain from that which will help you overcome in the future, but even more important, that which will help you help others to overcome in the far distant future, in the time when the mediation applies to all mankind. To come back to the corrected translation of 1 Peter 1:9. I think that needs to be so much of our lesson here. King James says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." And I can imagine very much why the translators put that little word "your" in there, your. Because they said, what can be more important than saving your soul? One thing. The work of reconciliation. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of souls. The salvation of the souls of the dead world of mankind. And that work will require an identification in each of our experiences with the heavenly side of the matter. It will require a learning from that experience as to just how to correctly apply ourselves unto righteousness. It will apply to the difficult experience of trying to find out what it's all about and put it into action. And by doing that, we're putting on new shoes and we're keeping off the old shoes. So we should put on our new shoes and keep them on. Those are the shoes that we are to wear. May the Lord bless us in our mutual endeavor to keep our old shoes off and put our new shoes on.
Well, we thank you, Brother Carl, for that discourse on shoes. I bought my last pair of shoes. I think we can all say that. And let's keep them on. Now we go to Carl's last selection of a hymn. And I can't help but think how inspiring the Lord's Word is. How thankful we are for brethren in the church. They tell us these things simply. I think it's hymn 14, isn't it, Carl?
14.
Lost my memory. Hymn 14, brethren. Where's Brother Rick? Oh.
Thank you. Father, we come to thee now to thank thee for all thy graciousness unto us, for the privilege we have of assembling together, listening to thy word. Help us, Father, to keep our sacrifice on the altar. Help us to be as idealistic as possible in the outworking of our lives. Be with us as we speak one to us, edifying one to another in our fellowship, and refresh the time that is before us with food and sleep, and that be helpful to us to use spiritually in our fellowship, these that which we came here for, to be blessed, sharing one with another.